Thank you. I appreciate that tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. We're continuing our series on the apostles and disciples. And so we have started out with the disciple who had the foot-shaped mouth. Who was that? That was Peter. Then the apostle who saw things differently, had a unique vision. Who was that? Andrew, bringing people to Christ. He focused in on the individual, small things he brought to Christ, and passion, and God used him tremendously. And then the apostle of passion, who was that? That was James last week. And now we're looking at the other brother tonight. And we forget that he was also the son of thunder. We're in Mark chapter 9. The other brother of James and John, the sons of thunder, but we know him now as the apostle of love. He was the one that lived the longest. And we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in his life. And praise the Lord that God is working in our life as well. And he's taking our strengths and our weaknesses and helping us become more mature in the person of Jesus Christ and how we act, how we think, what we do. But we're going to look at the Apostle John tonight, the Apostle of Love. Now, I was going to get a picture of this, but I think we know this. How many of you are familiar with Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper? You've seen a picture of this, right? If you're looking at the picture to the left of Jesus, or if it's to Jesus's right, there's a disciple that he paints there that does not have a beard. All the other men have beards. This guy has long hair and he's kind of leaned over. You know, he kind of looks a little feminine about the. Have you seen this? And that is his depiction of the Apostle John. He's thought of as being younger, you know, maybe more tender. Let's just get that out of our mind right now, okay? That's not the way John was. He was a son of thunder. You know, he just wasn't a meek, mild, effeminate type of guy. In fact, if you remember Dale Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, the idea is it's heresy. But he had the idea that was a picture of Mary Magdalene, not really one of his disciples. Well, how could a disciple be confused with a woman there? That's the depiction that Da Vinci had of John. So that is not what the Word of God teaches us about him. And so he's the apostle of love, but he had backbone. He's an apostle that loved the truth, and he was very passionate about that. We want to go to, first of all, we're in Mark 9. Let me just give you, John wrote more of the New Testament than... He came in line third. Who would be the other two that wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle John? It would be Paul, would be obviously there. And then Luke. So he is the one that I guess that would be the chat. Now, Peter would be up there close too, I guess, because he influenced Mark and wrote two epistles there. But John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Epistle of John. Now, it gets confusing sometimes as a young Christian. You say, open to 1 John. No, not that John, the other John. No, not 2 John. So there's the Gospel of John, then there's the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Epistle of John, and he also wrote Revelation. So the Apostle John is probably third in line as far as contribution to the New Testament. He was part of the big three, Peter, James, and John. The times that they were able to be an eyewitness to, would be neat. Gordon in Sunday school mentioned this morning, he was opening up the possibility of when we get to heaven, are we going to be able to see things that happened in the past? That'd be kind of neat, wouldn't it? Video rewind or, you know, I don't know how the Lord worked, but maybe put it in our minds. But I would like to see Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. That is an astounding story. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But he's part of the big three. He lived the longest of any of the apostles. He pastored the church in Ephesus, and he was known for his love for God and his fellow believers. Isn't that good to be known for that? If we were to go around the room, we're not going to do this, but say, hey, let's talk about what is this person known for? We were named a member of the church. What are they known for? Would it be interesting to you to find out what you're known for? You say, no, I don't want to know that. Okay, well, maybe, you know, you have to be pretty tough if somebody's going to kind of, uh-oh, what? Oh, are you picking on Kenny? Oh, okay. I was going to say, yeah. I was going to echo what Kenny said. You know, when he talked about the piano players, you know, everybody has a... I found out tonight, piano players also have personalities, just like regular people. Did you notice that, what he said there? But that's... No. But John was known for his love for God and love for people. What a way to be known from. But he was cut from the same cloth as James, his brother. He was the other part of the duo named the Sons of Thunder. He was vivacious, ambitious, and at times he was even contentious. Can you believe that? He got into some fights, probably. Verbal or, you know, how many times fishing did he shove his brother off the boat? That's a curious question, you know. I've had it, you know, that's it, you know, and then you knock him out of the boat. But I don't know how that worked, but he was Son of Thunder. But in Mark chapter 9, we have, I believe it's the only time we have something that John said in the midst of the disciples where it is clearly just him saying it. A lot of times he's grouped in with the other disciples or James and John and Peter. But here Mark chapter 9, it says in verse 38, and John answered him. In fact, let's go back to verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Verse 30, and John answered him. Here he is. This is clearly John coming up with this. This is what he said. He's all by himself here. He's standing alone. He says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. Now, we don't know the tone. I've read some commentators that say he's feeling the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and he's confessing that he's admitting to something he didn't do that was right. I'm not so sure about that. I think he's just saying, hey, this is the way it was, and then we took action. He said, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. We fixed the problem, Lord. We saw someone, they weren't one of us. And they were trying to be one of us. They weren't following us. And so we said, you better stop it. You know, that says a lot about John. Not all bad. But our Savior confronts him. Jesus says, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, John, I think, as we look at his life and we read the Gospel of John, his epistles, I think here's a man that saw things distinctly. And in his writing, he distinguishes between extremes. Let me give you an example here. And if you want to turn to these, I'm probably going to go through some of these quickly here. But he talks about, in his gospel, he talks quite a bit about light and darkness. Of course, he's recording what Jesus says, but he emphasizes that, light and darkness. For John 1:5 says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know, it's either light or it's not light, and I can get dim, I guess. But in this room, the lights are either on or they're off. You know, that it's a pretty clear distinction. He also writes about life and death. You're either alive or you're dead. John 5:24, verily, this is Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a comparison there. What a difference. What a distinction. He also writes about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the devil. He writes about children of God or the children of Satan, one or the other. He talks about the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. He talks about the resurrection of life and the resurrection to damnation. He talks about receiving Christ or rejecting him. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He lays it out pretty clearly, doesn't he? And of course, he's recording what Jesus said there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there. He talked about fruitfulness or fruitlessness, obedience or disobedience, love or hatred. As you look at John's writing of what he shared with us and what Jesus taught, he understands, I believe, the necessity of drawing clear lines. And that line is the demarcation of truth and error. And he understands. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Again, here is the epistle of John, 1 John 4. Familiar passages. 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. He's saying, here, you're different. You're distinct from the world. There's a difference there. He saw this very clearly. In 3 John 11, there is no chapter in that 3 John because there you have to have more than one to divide it. So it's 3 John verse 11. He says, beloved, follow not them, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's a pretty sharp contrast. If you're doing good, that's God working in you. You're following God. If you're doing evil, you're following, he lays it out there. You're following your father, the devil, there. So he had a zeal for truth. Now, he lays it out pretty clearly. He said, it's this way or it's that way. It's black or white. You know, you've seen people like that, they just lay it out there. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's go back to Romans, just want to contrast. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a reality that even though we are declared righteous, we have the Holy Spirit in us, he's sanctifying us, we're promised glorification, there'll be a day when we have our sin nature removed from us completely. The Apostle Paul deals with this reality of this sin in a believer's life. Romans chapter 7 verse 15 says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Do you find that in your life? There are times you do something, you say, why am I doing that? Lord, please forgive me. Here I come again. I'm coming to you to confess my sins. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then a last verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Now, he's not saying you can go ahead and sin because you can be righteous with your spirit and you can just sin with your body. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that we still deal with this. Now, the Apostle John understood that as well, because he says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So the Apostle John understands that as well. But overall, John, the Apostle, sees things pretty much black and white. He lays it out there. Righteousness is the dominant characteristic of a believer's life. And John saw the dividing line very clearly. It's either right or wrong. Now, John had a zeal for the truth. And it's an energy, it's a desire, an appreciation for the truth. But during his youthful years, that zeal for truth tended to be out of balance at some times. Have you ever saw someone doing the right thing, but they're doing it in a wrong way? We see that. There's a lot of examples. I could give you personal illustrations. That would be very embarrassing and humbling. But the idea is that he had this zeal for truth. Listen to what commentators say. He said, it's wonderful to have a high regard for truth, but zeal for truth must be balanced by a love for people, or it can give way to judgmentalism, harshness, and a lack of compassion. It's fine to be hardworking and ambitious, but if ambition is not balanced with humility, it becomes sinful pride. Do you understand that? We can be so overzealous for the truth that we're like a bulldozer that tramples and just pounds people and just really hurts people. And we're going to talk about the balance of truth and love. You can't give in either side of that. You got to have the balance there. So the first lesson we're going to learn from the Apostle of Love is as he had to learn the balance between love and truth. We go back to John chapter 1. We are introduced to him as the disciple that was following somebody else. In fact, who introduced John to Jesus? You can answer that question if you would like. Who introduced the Apostle John to Jesus? In John chapter 1. John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist. He and Philip were disciples, and they were sitting there listening. So here is, we know John, the son of Zebedee, is a fisherman. His father's a fisherman. And their father allowed them to go out into the wilderness to listen to this strangely dressed man that ate some strange food, locust and honey. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're following him. And they're learning, I'm sure they're learning much. And he's preaching to them, and their heart is stirred. So he's following John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And then verse 35, it says, again, the next day after John stood, that's John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then when Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now we identify one of the two was Andrew. We find out later on at the end of the book, in process of elimination, that the other one is John. John and Andrew are following John the Baptist. I don't know how they knew where he was. You know, we were passing out flyers to tell people when we're having a revival service, and we're staying in the same location. John the Baptist moved through the wilderness, and he still had crowds. So it's an interesting thought how that all worked out. But here is John and Andrew, and they're following John the Baptist. They're learning much. But when they hear their teacher, their leader, someone who they appreciate for his truth, he says, behold the Lamb of God. John later on says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It is striking to me that John left following John the Baptist and started to follow Jesus. You know what that tells me? John was not following a personality. He was following the truth. You know, people come along, and there's people rise to notoriety through however means. And sometimes people get a loyal following, and they will follow them to the ends of the earth, which is fine as long as that person is teaching the truth. But let me tell you, every one of us need to be grounded in the truth and not in personality. Personality can lead us off. You say, well, you know, he's likable. I like him. You know, he's been a great teacher over the past years, and so I'll just follow him off in this direction. Check everything a teacher says. Check everything I say by the Word of God. Ground that in truth. Let me tell you tonight that I am a Baptist not because my friends are, because I was raised a Baptist. I'm not following this denomination because of a personality, but I believe that the Baptist has its belief grounded most closely in the truth of God's Word. So we have to be anchored in truth, not personality, not denominations, not people, and not family, tradition. And John is that way. He's zealous for the truth. Have you ever been confronted with something? Someone says, you know what? You don't believe right about this. And you say, oh, come on, sure I do. And they sit down, and sure enough, they show you where you were wrong. Anybody? No, we don't want to ask for a raise of hands. But, you know, that's a humbling situation to be in, isn't it? I have to admit that I was in a conversation, and I knew the guy was right. This is back when I was in college. I knew the guy was right, but I wasn't going to admit it. No. But later on, so, you know, he was right because I went back to the Word of God. You know, we have to be, there's interesting reasons why we don't change. You know, sometimes we get stubborn and get set in our ways, but we got to be grounded in the Word of God, not based on personality. You know, as John writes his gospel in the epistles, he uses the Greek word for truth 25 times in the gospel of John. 25 times he uses that word for truth. And then 20 more times in the epistles. Somebody was preaching a series through the book of John, and they entitled their series of messages Truth Decay, because John deals with truth so much. But John loved truth. He had a zeal for that. He followed John the Baptist. But also, he forbade a man from casting demons out. Luke 9. Let's go back to Luke 9. We read that passage in Mark. I think this is the parallel passage here. In Luke 9:49, yes, here's the parallel passage here. Luke 9:49 says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And that speaks well for him. He is zealous. He wants to persuade. He wants everybody to follow Jesus. That's his thinking. And this guy's not following Jesus. Why not? We're following the Messiah. This guy's not. You know, we're right. He's not. You know, maybe that's what he's thinking. You know, he was very zealous for that. And here's this guy trying to do something, and he's not following Jesus. What's this guy's problem? And he's very zealous for that. He forbade this guy. Also in the same chapter, look at verse 51, Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans and to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he'd go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, and here is James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? We talked about last with James, you know, man, we need to get rid of these guys. They are wrong. There's a zealousness for the truth there. He wanted to call fire down from heaven. He was demonstrating a surprising lack of toleration. And really, if you think about it, he's demonstrating elitism and a lack of genuine love. Is that not the case? Sometimes we get overzealous for something and we run over people because we're right and we demonstrate the same thing, lack of toleration, elitism, and a lack of genuine love. Verse 51, he's showing the lack of love for unbelievers. When with a passage we read in verse 49, where someone was casting out devils in the name of Jesus, he showed a lack of love for believers. Here is the apostle known for his love, and he's really lashing out at unbelievers. He's lashing out at believers here, but he was zealous for truth. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, because the Lord is going to teach him a lesson here. And this is the lesson we're going to focus on tonight, learning the balance between truth and love. Mark 9, I want to read this passage because in this situation, Jesus is going to teach them true love does not lead to contention. John is zealous for the truth, and he's overzealous. And the Lord's reining him in a little bit. And he's teaching him a very powerful lesson. True love does not lead to contention. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then right after the verses, I believe this is the fulfillment here of this. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I mean, I can't imagine seeing that, hearing them talk. What were they talking about? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? I mean, it's just amazing to think of that. Not only Jesus is transfigured personally, but here's Moses and Elijah. And by the way, when I read that, I think, you know what? Moses finally made it in the promised land. That means there's no purgatory. You have to burn off your sins after death. When he was with the Lord after death, his sins were forgiven, and now he has access to the promised land there. But there's Moses and Elijah. Elias. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he didn't know, he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. You know, he didn't know what to say, but it didn't keep him from talking. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Now look at this. This is a striking verse. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Can you imagine coming back with Jesus and the other disciples, hey, how did it go? And you're just brimming. You saw Moses. You saw Elijah. You saw Jesus shining. And it's like, we had a great time. Well, what happened? We had a great time. That's all I can tell you. It was just so wonderful. Can you imagine holding that? I know some people, they just cannot keep secrets. You know, if somebody has a present in the house, say, hey, I got the present for them for Christmas, don't tell them. It's like, they can like, oh God, they see them and say, oh, I can't tell you. I got a secret I can't tell you. You know, why'd you even say that, you know? But the idea here is they couldn't tell somebody. They couldn't tell the other disciples this. They're not supposed to tell them. So then as they go along, after he told them, verse 9, they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. How it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it was written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he said to the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And so they can't cast the demons out. And look down, it says, verse 20, and they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, fell on the ground, and wallowing, foaming. And he said, ask his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So Jesus cast out the demon. Now, look verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they didn't understand. Now, verse 33. Jesus asked them a question. And when he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, this is the disciples, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? So they came off the mountain. Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Things got going, and Jesus was casting this demon out of this fellow. They kept moving, but when they got there, Jesus hadn't addressed it, but he said, I noticed you guys were arguing about something. What were you arguing about? Now, Jesus knew exactly, did he not? Look at verse 34. It said, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, does that seem strange? Jesus is doing something. He's preparing for the cross. He's manifesting himself as the Son of God, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Now, you can hear them talking. You say, Peter said, well, obviously, guys, I'm going to be the greatest. And they said, you say the dumbest things at the worst times. A voice from heaven had to rebuke you up there. Don't you remember that? I mean, I've said some dumb things, but God himself rebuked you. And then after you said that, so you can't be the greatest. You know, and James and John are arguing about this, you know, and Jesus confronts them about this. Remember, he's teaching them true love does not lead to contention. They're getting into a problem here because they do not understand true love. They're probably saying, they're presenting their case, who is the rightest or who's the most correct? That's not a right word to say rightest, but you understand what I mean. So then it says, now, as they are arguing this, look what Jesus teaches them. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So again, here's the context. True love does not cause contention. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He says, listen, you got it completely wrong. He says, you're going to be the first. You need to be a servant. And verse 36, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. Now, you think about this. If they're arguing who's going to be the most important in a kingdom, who's going to be the most powerful, who's going to be the boss? You understand that as a kid, right? Okay, mom's not here. Dad's not here. I'm in charge now. You ever heard that conversation going on in the family? I'm in charge. You got to do what I say. And boy, if they don't do what they say, boy, sometimes those can be little tyrants. You ever seen that thing? You know, if that kid's in charge, man, they better watch out. And these disciples are saying, listen, if I'm the one in the kingdom, if I am in charge, man, you are not getting a good job for me, because if I'm in charge, you're going to be doing something really bad, you know, because I'm going to remember that and get revenge for you. And when they're having contention there, Jesus brings in a little child. How old was he? One, two, three? Maybe younger. Now, what does that do? You have men with their bravado, and I'm in charge, and I'm superior, and in the sports, you know, in football, you know, when somebody knocks somebody on the ground, they stand and say, man, I got you, and I can come and knock you on there anytime I want to. They're talking to each other, you know, I'm tough, you can't do anything to me, you know. They're bragging back and forth, you know, and this is kind of what the disciples are doing. But when a little child comes in the middle, how does that affect that? You're not going to go up to a four-year-old and say, I'm tougher than you are, I can beat you. You don't do that. Hopefully you don't. When a child is there, it is such sharp contrast. A child is not to be bullied or forced into providing for the adult. You don't make the child, you got to do what I say, you know, all this stuff. Now, there is a parental responsibility where kids need to obey their parents. That's another issue there. We're talking about getting little kids just to do what you want to because you're bigger and stronger than them. That's not the idea. An adult takes care of a child. An adult protects a child. He tenderly teaches them
and feeds them. It's amazing when you're a new parent, you realize the life of this kid is dependent on me. If I don't feed them, if I don't take care of them, they could die. You know, they're helpless. And Jesus is putting the spotlight, saying, you know, you think you're going to bully other people, you're going to dominate because you're the greatest. He said, you need to be thinking about serving people and taking care of them. John presents them with a child. It's under this context that John responds. He said, Jesus, there's someone that wasn't following us and trying to cast out demons. I forbade him from doing that. Now, some understand that to think that he's repentant right there, but I think Jesus is still, he's trying to teach him, and John doesn't figure it out. There's a child there, he doesn't understand it. And he says, verse 36, and he took the child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then John, he doesn't understand this. I take it as he doesn't understand this. He answered, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. See, I'm the one that's telling people what to do and what not to do. You know, pat me on the back here, you know. I'm standing up for you, Jesus. I'm going to make sure everybody does what is right. He had a zeal for what is right. And Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Jesus presents them with a child, and Jesus responds. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, you know, there's nothing intrinsically valuable about us. That's a hard lesson to learn. Any leader that leads, steps on the world stage, they think, I am the world's answer to the problem. Napoleon was a mastermind at strategy. He single-handedly lifted France to world prominence. These leaders, they are very impressed with their skills. But notice what Jesus says. He says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name. Why are they giving you the drink? It's because you're representing me. You're in my name. And he says, because ye belong to Christ. He says, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. You know, he's saying that when people do things for you, even if it's very the small things, they're only doing it with eternal benefit because you belong to and are associated with Jesus Christ. We need to get away from our egos and the big name people and the worship of the big guys. And the people, they have wonderful ministries that are serving the Lord, but the value comes in serving the Lord. And John is teaching. Now, if you understand that issue, there's no contention involved with that, is there? He has hit that. Jesus has taken that at its root and realized, you know, there's nothing valuable about you at all. It's just that you belong to me and they're helping Jesus Christ. So true love does not lead to contention. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is not puffed up. We understand how love works. Love is not the big boss in charge. Our focus has to be on loving God with all our hearts, and we show our love for God by loving His own and serving them, and that is the same as serving God. What a joy it is when you serve other people, serve other believers. We are serving our Savior. What a joy that is. I've told you before about meeting on a Mexican missions trip, meeting Mexican believers. I didn't speak their language. They ate different food. It was just strange. It was a different cultural experience. But sitting around talking to believers or whatever we were doing, trying to communicate, there was such a kinship and camaraderie because although we're separated by a language and a cultural barrier, we were family because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the goal of Christianity, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because what is this balance between love and truth? Ephesians chapter 4 lays it out for us. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul, now I know this is not John's writings, but this is the Apostle Paul here, and he says that there's been gifts given to the church, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying was that every believer needs to be growing in Christ-likeness, and we need to be growing until we become mature and complete just as Jesus Christ is. Now, we've got a lot of room to grow. Long way to go, but that's the goal. And then it says, if you are, then you're not going to be tossed about. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You're not going to be swayed by falsehood. You're going to know the truth. And look at verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. That is the standard for growing up to the full measure of Jesus Christ, of becoming Christ-like, is speaking truth in love. In the political realm, people bludgeon others with the truth. They find out something that can be true, that's a cover, they expose it. They just hit them in the head with the truth. And other times they hit them with lies as well. And in our life, we can say, well, it's the truth. You know, I know people that they are very opinionated, and they'll say something and very hurtful at times. And you say, you're shocked at what they say. We say, well, it's the truth. Is that the only requirement for a believer to say something? I could go, and I'm not looking at anybody when I say this, but I say, you're ugly. You know, oh, how could you say it? It's the truth. It's like, you know, you say, again, I'm not looking at anyone, you're fat. Oh, how could you say it? Well, it's the truth. You know, I mean, so speaking the truth is not the only requirement. It's speaking the truth in love. Now, we can love someone and not share with them the truth as well, and that's not true love either. We don't sacrifice either. So there is the balance that the Apostle John learned, to balance his zeal with his love for the truth. And next week we'll look at two more examples that we can learn from him. But I'm so thankful that God was patient. Jesus was patient. He's taking us where we are and taking us to Christ-likeness. And what a joy it is. We don't have tryouts, you know, and you're not good enough to be a Christian. You know, you have failed miserably. But God takes us as we are and creates in us a picture of Jesus Christ. What a joy that is. And by the way, we're all in the process of getting there, are we not? And so we can be patient and gracious with the people around us. And we need to develop the love for truth and also the love for the love of God as well and put those together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the apostle of love as we can look at his life and the zeal he had, but was out of balance. And Lord, help us to have our zeal for you in balance with the Word of God and speaking the truth in love. Help us to be very effective to adorn the grace of God. Help us to grow in that grace. We'll give you the praise. Anything good in our life, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory. In our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.